Thank you. Thank you very much. After dinner speaking has often been described as the art of speaking in someone else's sleep. If I put you to sleep, at least the music will keep you awake. It's a real delight to be here, just to sense even in a brief time what God is doing up and down the country in ways that are represented here. And I'm just sorry that I haven't been with you the entire week. But it's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. One of the most extraordinary modern novels is the novel called The Portage to San Cristobal of A.H., which after you've read a bit, you realize is Adolf Hitler. As the story goes, some dedicated Jewish Nazi hunters have tracked Hitler, who's not dead, he's in Latin America, in the swamps, and they've caught him. And the story describes they're carrying him across the swamps to the place they want to fly him back secretly to Israel for judgment and trial. Hitler hardly says a word. And the whole drama builds up of their reactions to this man they've heard of, many of whom were born after he did these things. Suddenly, in the last chapter, it crackles into life as Hitler justifies what he did. And he gives three dramatic points. And the book was written by a Jew and it outraged Jews. Hitler makes three points. First, he says, Nazism was actually a parody of Judaism and learnt from no one more than the Jews. Secondly, he says, and this is the interesting thing for Christians, he says he, Hitler, had to deal with Jews and Christians because first Jews and second Christians and third Marxists as secularized Christians had introduced into the Western world something that had made it restless for centuries. What he called the bacillus or the plague or the disease of transcendence. In other words, you believed in a God who was above history, who never allowed his people just to rest with their culture, become absorbed in their culture, but he always called them out. He called them on. And this introduced into the West a restlessness which Hitler wanted to put out of business once and for all. It's a fascinating chapter you ought to read if you want to understand something of the social power of the gospel. But as a social scientist, and many of them read this, one would just make this comment, Hitler was right, but he needn't have bothered. Why? He was right in the sense that, humanly speaking, the heart of the dynamism of the gospel is that God's transcendence, his being over and above history, and yet calling his people out of their cultures, on with him in time, gives Christians that sense that they're in their world, but they're not of it. They're always moving on with him. There's a restless dynamism of the church at its best, which is, humanly speaking, the heart of its tremendous strength in history. But he needn't have bothered. Why? The best way of stifling the church is never to attack it. It's to put it to sleep. Attack the church, and you wake it up, and it will rise up to its best and strongest, and go on with God, come out of the culture, and penetrate with power. Put it to sleep, it'll fall into a Babylonian captivity, it'll be absorbed in its culture, it'll be so much in it that it's of it, it'll lose its saltiness, it'll lose its light, it'll lose its effectiveness. Hitler was right, but he needn't have bothered. Now, think of that in terms of our discipleship in the mid-1980s. It's no secret that most of the European church is in a desperate cultural captivity that is quite as bad as the time before the Reformation, and so on. It's no secret. Our only question as we look out on our culture and look up to the Lord is, how may we be faithful today and by God's grace see his glory burst through in our land once more? Now, if you were to ask me, and I imagine if you were to ask anyone who's interested in these things, what they felt were the deepest things that needed doing by Christian disciples to do something about this, there'd be many different answers. But these would be my two. First, and I don't want to speak about this, it would be unnecessary for me to do it here. First, there needs to be a living rediscovery by Christians right across the board of the glory of God in terms of an immediate knowledge of God by His Holy Spirit in worship and many other ways. Secondly, that knowledge of God needs to be carried out into our public lives, in every area in which we live, so the Lordship of Christ is not just a word, but is a practical reality. And in line with that second thing, I think one of the great missing truths today is the Christian biblical understanding of vocation or calling. Now, if you were to say, what is one of the most dynamic biblical truths which contributed to the rise of our modern world, and yet has almost disappeared in our modern world, and supremely needs to be rediscovered today, and when other things have been discovered, this one has not, that would be the doctrine of biblical vocation. And that's what I want to speak about this afternoon, throw it open to you. This is all rather telescoped, shorthand notes delivered at high speed, you'll excuse me, expand in the discussion, and so on. But you can see my overall interest is really rediscovering the glory of the Lord in our own land in the 1980s. And this is one tiny, but I think crucial, aspect of that. Let me begin by defining what I mean by vocation. By vocation, or the English word calling, I mean simply the expression of our identities, the exercise of our gifts, spiritual and natural, is given a dynamic and a direction precisely because it's not done for ourselves or our families or our churches or our businesses or our communities or our constituencies or even something idealistic like the world. But it's done for one reason only, as unto the Lord, as a special response to His summons, because we're accountable to His calling. The expression of our identities, the exercise of our gifts, given a thrust and a dynamic, because it's done as unto Him when He returns. Now let me follow the definition quickly with a warning. Calling is a very elusive and a very dangerous term. First, it's easily exhausted. It's like mission. Mission, 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 mission. Everything's mission, and everything is mission. Nothing is mission. It's just a word. And the same is true of calling. People are talking more and more about calling, but the rhetoric and the reality do not match. It's very easily exhausted and becomes a cliche. Worse still, calling is very easily exploited. Look back 150 years, and bosses in Britain and other parts of Europe and the States told their workers, follow your callings. They meant work hard and we get the profits, even if it was unconscious. It was often used, if unconsciously, as a means of manipulating people into things like slavery and so on. In our own time, it's not quite so crude as that. But I often remember as a boy when my parents were missionaries, people used to dignify their careers with the word calling. It was spiritual. Or say, nurses had a calling. And I always used to be a bit suspicious that why didn't the businessman have a calling? I was a little suspicious that those who were well paid didn't need this, but spiritual ministries and poorer paid types of work, they had this dignity, but not everyone. It's a very subtle form of manipulation. In our own generation, sadly, many people are reusing the word as a secular, I mean almost as a euphemism for their own personal fulfillment with God's signature added on the bottom. The word is easily exhausted and it's very easily exploited, unconsciously, consciously. So let's use the word, it's a biblical word, but put biblical content into it and make sure no one rips it off, wittingly or not, for their own particular purposes. Now, how can we open up this in the short time we have? Well, I'd just like to tackle a number of areas. First of all, some of the key periods in the history of this term, because it's meant many things and has had a kind of roller coaster career in 2,000 years of the church. Secondly, look at the two great dangers in this concept over its career. Thirdly, go on to see what are the practical personal advantages for us as disciples in rediscovering this in our everyday world. Fourthly, look at some of the problems we face as we seek to do so. And lastly, ask how do we recover this doctrine when it's one that comparatively few Christians talk about today in most Christian circles. First of all then, and rather quickly on this one, a rough overview of some of the key points in the history of this doctrine. Let me begin with the period that had the clearest statement and the strongest cultural impact in its understanding, the Reformation. Now it wasn't the Golden Age, they had their mistakes, they had their problems, even with this doctrine. But they had a very clear theology of vocation, and it made an enormous cultural impact, and there's no doubting it. For instance, in the Reformation in Holland, one of their first statements was to lock church doors on Sunday night. Now, up to then, there was a two-tier universe, the sacred, the profane, people who had callings and people who had just jobs. So monks and nuns and priests had callings, rightly so, but other people didn't, wrongly so. People came into church buildings to meet God, to worship, to light their candles, to pray, and so on. But the Reformation, through Martin Luther particularly, they locked their doors on Sunday evening as a statement, we're in to worship, but we're out to practice the Lordship of Christ everywhere according to our callings. So the shoemaker who makes his shoes to the glory of God Monday to Friday is following his or her calling. The artist, like Rembrandt, painting to the glory of God, is following his or her calling. The magistrate dispensing justice is dispensing justice following his or her calling. Because each, whoever they were, wherever they were, whatever they did, if this was their calling, was doing it as unto the Lord when he returned. And it was a practical statement locking the church doors that the Lordship of Christ went everywhere. And not surprisingly, something which was a theological truth made terrific impact in the 16th, 17th, and early 18th century worlds. That all went back to Martin Luther. Read Babylonian Captivity. Luther said, be the priest and the monk ever so holy and pious. If the housewife in her home, pre-feminism, if the farmer in his fields and so on, was doing what they were doing as unto the glory of the Lord, that was their calling, and it was as holy as the work of the minister in the pulpit. Do you see, at one stroke, classifications were shattered. Christ was Lord of all. All would be accountable for who they were, what they were doing. When Christ came again, it was absolutely impossible to classify higher or lower. It was important to see that external things, wealthy, poor, prestigious, mundane, were absolutely irrelevant. The only thing that mattered was one did it by faith to the Lord in the light of his coming again, and that was an end of it. Now, as I say, the Reformation had the clearest theological statement with maybe the strongest social impact in Christian history. Now, of course, it didn't start with the Reformation. Let's go back secondly, but of course primarily, to the Scriptures. I leave it second for one simple reason. Most people, when they look in the Scriptures for calling, go to the wrong place. Two things you see from the Scripture. First, that work per se is not necessarily calling. Occupation is not necessarily vocation. Why? If there'd been no fall, work would have been creative, constructive, positive only. But after the fall, work is ambivalent. It's positive and creative, but it's cursed and damned. And it's a metaphysical hassle after the fall by the sweat of our brows. So work per se in Scripture is never glorified. And the highest views of work in Western history are not biblical views. They're things like the Marxist view and the bourgeois 19th century view and so on. The glorification of work per se is not biblical because work is double-edged. It's creative, but it's also cursed. And work per se is not vocation. For example, the Apostle Paul. His work was his tent-making. And of course he did his tent-making to the glory of God. But his calling was not tent-making. His calling was to be the missionary to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you see it? Our work is always a part of our calling, because everything's a part of our calling. Our work is a part of our calling, but in a fallen world it will not always be the heart of our calling. Work per se is not necessarily calling, although everything we do, and therefore work too, will be a part of it. For example, some of you know Jacques Ellul, a great Christian thinker in France. He says that his being a professor in the University of Bordeaux is merely his job. His calling is that he works in and among the delinquents in Bordeaux. That's the heart of his calling. His professorship is merely his work. Now, with some people, their work is the heart of their calling, in which case they're privileged in a fallen world. And in a day of unemployment, that's not so for everybody. But biblically speaking, work per se is never romanticized. Work per se is not necessarily the heart of our calling. Well, then, where does calling come from in Scripture? supremely the doctrines of the Lordship of Christ on the one hand and the doctrine of the second coming on the other, as expressed in parables like the talents and the pounds. Gave to one, one pound, to one, two, and to another, five, and so on. He gave to each according to their capacity. And they were then responsible as stewards to live in the light of that calling, and the master was coming back. The king was returning. There's the biblical root. In the notion of lordship and service and stewardship and accountability in the light of the lordship of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that not in the biblical doctrine of work is the root of the notion of calling. We'll move on thirdly very fast from the Reformation back to the scriptures, on to the key period which is the link between the Reformation and our modern world, which was the Puritan era. And above all, apologies to the Scots here and the Welsh and the Americans, the English Puritans. If you go back to the 16th century, the English Puritans had a magnificent sense of calling, and it was part of the dynamism of the Puritan Revolution, which of course went to the States, where it had more impact even than here. For instance, William Perkins. Read his book on calling, and you see all sorts of things that I have never heard in any church today, just taken for granted then. For instance, he said a number of simple things. As soon as a person comes to Christ, they're taught to look to God for their calling. Now, I imagine many people have come to Christ in the last month through Mission England, but I bet in many of the training manuals that hasn't been a single part. And yet the Puritans saw that as soon as someone came to Christ, they learned fellowship and they learned scripture reading and all sorts of other things, but one of the basics they got was to look to God for their individual sense of calling as being primary to the whole dynamic of their lives from then onwards. Or a second thing Perkins said, with calling, the great danger is the master sin of covetousness, what he called the lust of the spirit. When you have a dynamic, all is a response to God's calling, you'll have a terrific thrust in your life. Inevitably, there will be a Christian ambition there that's godly ambition. You'll succeed more often than not always, but more often than not, because of that dynamic which no one can match. The danger will be covetousness. Now, compare this to the stuff that's coming across from America now through the electronic evangelists. Perkins said, if you succeed, and most Christians probably will, success could be firstly a sign of blessing, could be secondly a sign of God's temptation, God's testing, thirdly a sign of the evil one's temptation, or fourthly a sign of God's judgment. So there was only one possibility in four that it was a sign of blessing. None of the nonsense of unbiblical prosperity doctrines as today. Why? Because underlying calling was the covetousness, the lust of the spirit. Very realistic stuff, which put most of the electronic evangelists out of business. Or thirdly, he said this, and this is just leaving out most of his points. He said the person who is called as a believer will be able to treat success with equanimity and failure without regret. Why? All that matters is you have one aim, to be faithful to the Lord. You only have one audience, the Lord. And one moment when he's going to call everything in, the end. Everything else is irrelevant. So do you do well or badly? Irrelevant. Do you make a lot or make nothing? Absolutely irrelevant. All these things are external and therefore a matter of works. So anyone who judges anyone else by external things has missed the boat. All that matters is by faith as to the Lord. So you hang loose totally on everything else. Now Max Weber was so impressed by this and its dynamic, he called this the inner asceticism. The monks beat themselves and wore hair shirts and flagellated and so on. The Puritans didn't need that. Why? They did everything to the Lord. Therefore they hung totally loose to wealth, fame, failure, and so on. Or someone else has put it very dramatically. The Reformation Christians were as if they'd swallowed gyroscopes, whereas modern Christians are as if they'd swallowed Gallup poles. Do you see? The Reformation Christians, with calling, with an eye only to one audience, the Lord, had their bearings inside them. Audiences in the world didn't matter at all. Modern Christians, peer group pressures, the 51%, whatever it is, we're always looking around to see how others are believing. You can see how this made a dynamic that was quite extraordinary. Well, of course, we're not there today. And the sad story is, to go on to the fourth place, you can see how the Industrial Revolution undermined the sense of vocation. So vocation gave a drive to work, And work was dynamic in the Industrial Revolution. And then by the end of the 19th century, you can see that work had become everything, calling had become nothing. What happened? First of all, work was absolutized. Read the early 19th century. They said things like, he who works prays, or work makes free. So it was worshipful. It was redemptive in ways which is not in the scripture. It was absolutized. And then it was slowly secularized. Work was everything, and it was everything without God. So the highest statements of work you find in Marx or people like Henry Ford and so on, late 19th century, early 20th century capitalists, they're not Christian statements at all. So Henry Ford used to say that work is the salvation of the human race, what's called the Protestant work ethic. But you notice it's not Protestant. It's a secularized Protestant work ethic. Or Calvin Coolidge said, he who builds a factory in America builds a temple. Protestant work ethic, you see again. Work made everything and everything without God, but it's not Protestant. It's the Protestant work ethic secularized. Some of you remember the film Graduate. Ben graduates and his father puts on the party, and one of his father's friends comes in and says, comes up to him, in one word, Ben, his whole career, in one word, Ben, any of you remember it? Plastics. That's it today. You're into steel or computers or whatever. Here's your work, your career, everything that's going to be you. That's the Protestant work ethic in secularized form, but it's nothing to do with vocation. So you see, work has been sacralized and has been made sacred in a secular society, whereas vocation and calling has been secularized and left out. So effectively, work has soared into the stratosphere, and calling has fallen away like a booster rocket, which is unnecessary. Now, it's intriguing that it's coming back in again, simply because work is in trouble today too. Unemployment and many other reasons. Work is in trouble today. So to give a new dignity to work, industrial psychologists and others are now using the word vocation again. Don't let them get away with it. Gives a dignity, a rhetorical flourish, a sort of decoration of an icing on the cake. But don't let them get away with it. Why? There is no one there to call. They dare not use the word calling. It is not a vocation. Because in a secular society, there is no one there to call, except maybe Big Brother or whatever, which is not what they really mean. And they're just using the word in an empty, manipulative way, and they have no right to it. But you see where we are now. Capitalist society is poorer for the loss of vocation. The Christian church, far more importantly, is poorer too. It means, as William Temple used to say, that there are millions of Christians who spend 9/10 of their lives, of their energy and so on, in their public work without any sense of calling, which, as he put it, is their greatest sin. Or as Dorothy Sayers used to say it, it is probably the Christian's poorest witness in modern society that 9/10 of our effort has no primary bearing to the Lordship of Christ, whatever we say in the other 10th of the time. So the capitalist world is poorer, that's not our interest primarily. The church is much poorer because of the loss of the sense of calling. But here we are today, where it's really virtually disappeared in the West. Now, in the light of that, let me say, secondly, what we can learn from the two major problems of calling in Christian history. There are two major ways in which the doctrine of calling gets flattened out until it becomes flabby and ineffective, practically speaking. The first is this. Instead of being something total, it becomes specialized. You can clearly see that in the Reformation. The monks and the nuns and the priests, as I said, had a calling, a vocation, but not everyone. Well, you see, there was a specialization of calling, which was profoundly unbiblical. Every Christian in the scripture is called, and there's no question of a two-tier universe. Now, it's easy to see it prior to the Reformation, but of course, that's riddling evangelicalism today. Even our words like the secular world, or the real world, or full-time service, or the way people are going to the mission field, or the ministry, or certain other things are put above in certain circles, still, it's gone, fortunately, to some extent over the last 20 years, but it's still there uncomfortably. You can see that much evangelicalism, for different reasons, is actually closer to pre-Reformation Catholicism than it realizes. Having lost the doctrine of calling, we've gone back to the one tendency, which is to lose the sense of the total and become specialized. So certain people, above all those who have strikingly spiritual callings, still use the word and all the words used of them. Now, it's easy to see why that happens. All institutions tend to specialize over the course of time. It's certainly true if you look in Scripture, the most dramatic callings are those that are the call to ministry. They're the most dramatic, they're the most life-changing, they're the most heroic, like Paul's and so on. So it's easy to make them the model of what the calling is, rather than much of the rest of the biblical teaching, where it's to do with everybody. So there's the first danger. Instead of being something that's total, every Christian, whatever he or she is called to do in the whole of their life, that's calling. It becomes a specialized thing for certain people some of the time and so on, which is very unbiblical. The other weakness or danger or tendency is that it becomes a matter of, it becomes static rather than a matter of transformation. Now, the simplest example of that is to compare, say, 1 Corinthians 7 with what happened to that in Christian history. You remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, some of you are slaves and some of you are free. He says, don't worry in what condition you're being called to Christ. You can't change those things, like someone circumcised. There are physical things you can't change. There are social things in the Roman world you couldn't change. But as he points out, if you're called by Christ, he who comes to Christ as a slave is transformed and is free. He who comes to Christ as free is transformed and becomes a slave. So you see, calling subverts by transforming the condition in which we come to Christ. So it's not static, it doesn't leave us where we are, it takes us where we are, subverts that, transforms it, and leads us on to something else. But you see, over the course of time, that dynamic subversion was lost, and instead of being transforming, it became static. So Christians began to say, well, just be true to your calling. Which meant be true to your station in life, as they said in the 19th century, or true to your occupation. So you were in the working classes, or you were a slave, or whatever, and that's your calling, just be happy and content there. So instead of it being transforming, it became static and encouraged people just to be stopped where they were. Quite the reverse of what the scriptures meant. So you see, on one side, the danger was to take something which is total and make it specialist. And on the other side, the danger was to take something which is transforming and subversive and make it static. So you can read in, say, in the 19th century literature in America, preachers again and again prayed fervently that slaves, say, in Richmond, Virginia, would have a deep appreciation of their callings, and so they would be meeker slaves and not insubordinate to their masters. Now, they weren't doing that consciously, I don't think. Many of them might have been, some of them might have been. Many of them were unconsciously using biblical doctrines to justify the status quo. Things which in the scriptures were subversive and transforming, they made static, and they were slowly hollowed out. Incidentally, the way vocation and occupation have been virtually collapsed till they mean the same thing today is an example of that very thing. So those are the two main dangers over the course of history. On to something much more personal and practical. What are the advantages of rediscovering vocation? I'll just give you a few instances of areas. It makes a tremendous difference to us personally and practically if we rediscover it. No time for many of them. I'll just pick out one or two. First, it focuses the will of God for you. Many Christians in our generation are caught between types of guidance that are far more specific than the scriptures are, what Jim Packer calls signal box type of guidance, as if God directs every little switch and everything is totally up to him, which of course is not biblical at all. And on the other hand, people who have such a generalized view of the will of God that it's like sort of going across a county in a walking trip with a continental-sized map of Europe. Many Christians are caught between those two extremes, highly detailed specifics where they're dependent on God for anything and everything, and they have no free choice and responsibility and mature judgment, or something that's so general it applies to all Christians, they don't know quite how it applies to them. One of the bridges between the detailed and the general is a sense of calling. For example, the general will of God is for all Christians to be holy and just and peacemakers, etc. And there's not a believer in this tent who's not called to that. But that doesn't tell you what you're to do, and I'm to do, and she's to do, and he's to do, and so on. Because we each have an individual sense of calling, because of our characters, our identities, our gifts, which are unique. And so the general will of God applies to us all, but God has a particular calling for us with our unique identity and our unique gifts and our unique set of circumstances. The general will of God is too vague by itself. Well, take a second general area. The fact that general sense of need is very confusing. It's often said that need is a dangerous master and so on, which is quite right. The need is not the call and so on. And yet many people today don't know what replaces it. The primary thing that replaces it is calling. If you know your calling, it's specific, personal, it's you, then you're able to respond to all that area of the world's overwhelming need, which is within your calling. So you're meeting the needs, but you're doing it to the level in which God has given you gifts and calling and time and so on. So there's a focus to it, which is the heart of the bullseye. Well, take, say, another general thing, social expectations. Studies have shown that, say, take a university fellowship. Over the years, because different speakers coming in and going, various things are priorities or not. So one year we've all been listening to a missionary and people are streaming out to the mission field. Next year they're all going to television or politics because it's the secular world, it's important, and so on. See, many people are just following social expectations of their generation. But there are people on the mission field who are like square pegs in a round hole, and people in politics who should be in the mission field. Why? They haven't had their individual sense of calling. So you see, here's this first thing. Calling provides you a deep focus in the midst of life that has many general things like God's will or need, some of which are bad like need and some of which are good like God's will. But by themselves, they're too general and we need the individual focus of our own sense of calling. Well, secondly, another benefit. Calling gives you a sense of continuity. The modern world is strung out, uprooted, dislocated, you name it. You live here today, there tomorrow. Friends here, friends there. Most of us, if we had an address book of our lives, we have a list that's far longer than our grandfathers could even have sort of born to think of. We're like sort of nomads, and yet we don't live in deserts. But the problem of that is simply many people feel strung out. So they're one person here and another person there, and they have a different hat here and a different hat there. Now, at the most extreme, they don't even have a sense of who they are and their identity if they're really pulled that way. But many people don't have any deep sense of continuity and wholeness in their lives. What gives it to you? Well, above all, you know who you are before God, identity. But the second thing is calling. Because wherever you are, it doesn't matter if you're there because you're called, like Abraham. Doesn't matter whether you're poorly paid, well paid. Whether you're there in a job for a few months or many years. Whether the job is, quote, full-time Christian service or, quote, the secular world. If it's your calling, all those distinctions are absolutely irrelevant. I've worked for a little brief fellowship, a parachurch ministry, technically. I've worked for the BBC, a secular job, technically. Those were irrelevant as labels because it was my calling, the particular thing I was doing in either of them. Why? Calling gives you the continuity in a strung-out, dislocated, highly mobile world where very few other things give you that continuity. Or a third benefit. Calling gives you a sense of integrity in adverse circumstances, either where you're anonymous or where the pressures against you are extremely hostile. Again, studies have shown who stands under pressure. Well, they've shown that it's people, put it in secular jargon, people who have, one, a counter community, two, who have counter values, three, who have a counter rationale. Now, put that in Christian terms, people who have fellowship, people who have biblical ethics, third, people who have a calling. In other words, they're in a job because God has called them there. John Dean, you remember, in the Watergate crisis 10 years ago, why was he sucked in? Well, as he put it later, because in Washington, to get along, you have to go along. The blandishments of business, the seductions of success, all the peer group pressures and so on. Who stands? The person who's called. So I can think of young Christians fired to go into the secular world and, say, down to the BBC, and 3 years later they're out, riding out, as it were, their lance broken on their white horse into a dirty world. Politics, you know, is filthy, and behind the scenes in BBC, you know, they're disillusioned, they're cynical. I never trust the idealists who rides in enthusiastically. I would trust the person who would almost rather not go in, so realistically aware is he or she of what they face. But God has called them there, And then however tough it is when they get in, they can stay because that anchor's there, and calling is what gives you that anchor when everything is against you and you may be the only person on the factory floor or whatever it is. But God has called you there, and so you can hang in however tough the heat gets. One could go on. One more advantage. Calling preserves the sense of single-mindedness. Again, our generation is dispersed, pulled all over the place, the urgent, the interesting, the fascinating, the important, you name it. How on earth do we choose? We're all overloaded with choices, with marvelous things that beckon us. How do you do it? There's no easy answer, but I would just say from my experience, the people who I think do it best, and no one does it perfectly, are those who really know their callings. I can think of two Christian leaders, don't even try and guess who they are because I'm not going to say, two Christian leaders, and what I'm saying is purely from a human perspective, the Lord may know that I'm totally wrong, but from a purely human perspective, one of these men has, if you could just put it between 1 and 10, has gifts 7 or 8, and the other has sort of 8 or 9, brilliantly gifted the second. But humanly speaking, the second has done much less with the than the first. I know them both well, and the second is pulled all over the place. Does this, does that, goes here, goes there. His gifts are frittered and dissipated, whereas the first man, with limited gifts, is incredible in his dedicated single-mindedness, and what he has turned in, humanly speaking, in this generation is quite extraordinary. Because in the midst of a generation that pulls you all over the place, he knows his calling and he sticks to it. As Proverbs says, folly may amuse the empty-headed, but the person of understanding makes straight for his goal. Now, those are just a few sample benefits. But if you start working out the biblical implications, practically and personally speaking, of calling, you'll see they really are deeply personal and deeply practical. And that's what we need to rediscover today. On quickly, and with this I'll finish, the problems in rediscovering this. We're not out to recover this because it might be effective in our culture. God forbid. It's putting the cart before the horse. The only concern is if Christ is Lord and calls us to this, we've got to be faithful. But make no mistake, merely recovering the rhetoric will do nothing. There are enormous external obstructions and internal seductions that make it extremely hard to recover this particular truth today. Take externally. We're in a technological society. The essence of technique is that everything's neutral. You don't think of the goals, the end, the ultimate things. So say a Christian engineer who introduces morality or a real sense of calling, they're not better engineers, they're worse. Because the calling, the morality, gets in like sand into the machinery. The whole essence of technology is to squeeze out questions like that. And our technological society makes it incredibly difficult to work in these things with these moral principles and this sense of ultimate calling. Or you can think the essence of our bureaucratic structures and our universities and our factories and everything is bureaucratic, increasingly in our modern world. The essence of it is specialization. So we joke about the secretaries dealing in things in triplicate, but the university academic does much the same and so on. More and more, the specialist, the expert, who knows more and more about less and less, and so on. But you see, any sense of the wider whole of the ultimate end is irrelevant. It's intrusive. It's unthinkable. So the whole shape and spirit of our modern society will drown this out, and there are very powerful external obstructions against recovering this in our day. Not only that, there are internal seductions. I mentioned one of them earlier, covetousness. The awful thing is that if you look at the early Puritans in the 16th century and compare them, not with the modern world, but 150 years later, even before the modern world had come, the later Puritans had already undermined themselves by their success. Even their theology had changed. The early Puritans talked about calling with a view to the heavenly end. The later Puritans added in one's earthly good too. The early Puritans talked about the lust of the spirit, covetousness. The later Puritans dropped that totally. They talked about the lust of the flesh, sensuality, which meant that they allowed the lust of the spirit, covetousness, rather crassly. They saw prosperity almost totally as a sign of God's blessing, not as a testing, etc., etc. The early Puritans had a very biblical view of poverty. God had a special concern for the oppressed and the poor. The later Puritans called the poor God's bad children. Do you see, their dynamism had led to success, and their success had undermined their theology. So it sounded much the same, but a subtle shift had taken place. And what you see coming across North America today, and sadly affecting many circles in Britain, is something that is unbiblical rubbish that we should resist in the name of the Lord, that is a long way from the Puritans and a long way from the Scriptures. You can see the danger of covetousness coming in. The second seduction is even more subtle. It's what you might call calculation. You see, in an age characterized by planning and so on, once you have a calling, you begin to think of how everything fits into your calling. Well, we must have callings, as I've said. But there are things in Scripture that qualify that. For example, in Scripture, we must always be open to need of the neighbor in front of us. I have no doubt that the priest and the Levite, on their way to Jerusalem that night, were heavily thinking of their calling, as has been pointed out by many preachers. Probably the priest or the Levite was actually thinking of a sermon on the theme of stewardship or service or whatever, and thinking very much of their priestly role. Why? To the point they missed the man beaten up by the thieves right in front of them. In other words, the neighbor, the need that breaks in, is always a qualification of calling. And you can see some Christians become so calculating, does this fit in? But actually it works out a form of ambition which becomes callous to the needs of people in the world and the existential moment-by-moment prompting of the Holy Spirit in that hour when he may call us to do things which are quite the opposite of what we'd expect in the light of everything we've figured out so carefully. The third and last danger I'll mention is the internal seduction of conceit. Conceit. Calling is an original, as we've been given gifts, our identity, and so on. Therefore, we're servants and stewards. But sadly, in a fallen world, calling leads to conceit. We tend to think we have this destiny. And you can see some of the people, the strongest sense of calling, have been some either with a naked ambition or sometimes with an open conceit. Milton had a terrific sense of calling. But many people who knew him then and many people who knew him later said to him, did Milton believe that God believed in Milton? Or did Milton believe in Milton and believe that God also happened to believe in him? He was incredibly conceited. Winston Churchill once saw a Christian in the 1940s. And after this man had given a very conceited statement, Churchill turned to a friend and said, there but for the grace of God goes God. And certainly the subtlest of all the dangers of calling is that we start to identify ourselves with God to the point we become deeply conceited and lose the servant role. How do we recover calling? In a few sentences. First, prayer. In other words, God calls and we've got to ask God. To put it simply. Secondly, teaching. In my 20 years as a Christian, I've only once heard a sermon on calling in all the continents I've been in, all the churches I've been in. You may be better. But I've rarely been in an audience where more than two people had ever heard a sermon on calling. It's there in Scripture, but compared with past ages, it's almost one of the untaught doctrines today. We've rediscovered the ministry of all believers. Thank God. We've never lost since the Reformation the priesthood of all believers, but we have lost, unfortunately, the calling of all believers, which was just as much a part of the Reformation and the early church as the ministry and the priesthood. Teaching. Thirdly, teaching at the right age. You don't teach Christian marriage principles when people are in the divorce courts. Or you certainly can, but it's a little late. Equally, you don't teach calling when people are having a midlife crisis. It's an awful help in a midlife crisis. And some people need a midlife crisis to discover their calling. And it becomes a useful thing rather than a bad thing. But we should teach calling at the age when people are in their late teens and early 20s, where it's natural, the whole direction of their lives flows out of it. Fourthly, the body. As with spiritual gifts, calling are both recognized, released, and restrained by the body. And I've known many instances of this. And it's not a question of people announcing their calling any more than their gifts. But within the context of the body, the discovering, the encouragement, the disciplining of what their calling is. Because there's so little teaching, because there's so little understanding in our generation, many of us have painfully to go through a trial and error process to really reach it. I was so frustrated for the first few years of my life. I wanted to go all out for the Lord, and I was sent to LBC and siphoned towards the mission field, the ministry. And I trained obediently. This is 20 years ago. It's not like that today. Trained very obediently for that. And I just couldn't understand why it didn't fit me at all. But these are the only options. You're all out for the Lord. Well, you had the mission field, the evangelism, or the ministry. I tried all three and was still blocked and was very thwarted. Until after a long process of trial and error, I began to discover this old doctrine of calling, which for me has been one of the most releasing things. And now, 20 years later, I understand what I wish I'd been taught then, and I've gone round a long way in the wilderness to get there, and I don't regret a step of it because I've got there. But would that one were taught earlier, and many people who haven't been well taught in this area can probably expect a process of trial and error. The last simple thing I'd say is an annual review. I know many people who, because of the pressures of life, just take off half a day at the end of every year to think of their calling, to think of all that the Lord, as our Ebenezer, has done in bringing us to this point, and all that he will do as Jehovah Jireh in taking us on. But then in the light of that, have just reviewed the previous year, not in morbid analysis, but just to work out how they've been doing in the light of their calling, what needs to be strengthened, what needs to be cut out, and so on. To really have a periodic check on oneself to see that one is really working on with a view to the fact the Master will come back, the King will return. I began with the Dutch doors being closed. I'll just finish with another story from the Reformation. If you're ever in Neuchâtel, one of the Swiss government buildings has a huge mural. It's not great art. Wouldn't qualify alongside Rembrandt or Leonardo. But it's tremendous theology. And it was painted by a Christian. It's a picture of the Lord's coming again, painted by a Swiss artist who was a Protestant. As the Lord comes, the picture's quite unlike any of the other European paintings on the subject. Jesus is coming, but you don't see people hiding in the holes of the ground and so on. All the citizens of Neuchâtel are rising to meet the Lord in the air. But the glorious thing is they're all bringing the fruits of their calling. Doctors have healed people. Teachers have taught people. People have done this and that, farmers and carpenters and so on. They're bringing the fruits of their calling. Here are their pounds, here are their talents, and the Master's come, the King's come back, and they're rising to meet him in the air. And the expectation is enormous on their faces. Now, you can just look at that painting. It's not great art. But you can see the dynamic, the spiritual expectancy, the discipling accountability, which is at the heart of the Reformation, which had such an enormous impact in our world today. I think calling is one of the key doctrines. We've got to go out, but sadly, many of those who in the last 10 years have gone out in the public world are virtually as secular as the public world. One of the things that will take us out when we prefer to stay back, which will keep us spiritual when we go out, is this Christian doctrine of calling. Let me leave it there and throw it over to you. Open discussion. I would prefer not to restate the questions because it sort of breaks into the natural give and take. So if you could stand up and speak out loudly, excuse me. Yes.
Do you see calling as something, something that you respond to God and he gives you a sort of view of your life in a very long term thing that you work towards? Or is it something that's continually reassessed as you live in the body, and the body, you allow people close to you to assess you, so that you can move into what God is asking you to do in their assessment, and that sort of grows into your calling?
Yes, I think it's much closer to the second than the first. In other words, I'm not suggesting that when you get a calling, it's something that's dramatically supernatural and the whole of the rest of your life, like a blueprint or a script, is revealed to you. I don't mean that at all. It's more an orientation and dynamic in the context of your body. The whole thrust of your life is given this future thrust. So it's the Lordship of Christ made specific because it's you, and sort of thrust in time towards the end. But I don't mean you necessarily know much more about tomorrow or the day after than you do without having a calling. The great danger of what I've been saying is that people will think of it as a will-o'-the-wisp. I don't have a calling. The Lord hasn't given me one yet. I must pray and ask because I haven't got it. No, that's wrong. It's not something that's over the next hill. We are who we are now. We have the gifts we have now, spiritual, natural, and so on. So calling is not something that's a will-o'-the-wisp over the hill. We begin with who we are and what we're doing now. And all of this is given that dynamic thrust to the Lord. We're doing it with one aim when he comes back. Thank you. Yes?
Would you mind being a bit more personal in your description and perhaps give us an example of how you have come to see your calling and what you see it as?
Quick answer is yes, I would. I'll put it generally, because some people can just put it like this, like a doctor saying, my calling is to heal people. Just as prosaic as that. It's terrific. Many people can, in fact. Other people almost have a mystical sense of calling, and mine's closer to the latter. So my wife and I have it. I never say what it is in public. Now, in terms of the most general areas, I'll just tell you where I feel most happy. This is not per se my calling. I feel happiest when I'm between the Christian community and the world, seeking to make sense of the gospel to those outside and make sense of the outside to those inside. And very broadly, it's in this area of communication. And I also have a sense of the importance of trying to take serious thinking seriously and break it down and make it reasonably intelligible and practicable to Christians who are often cut off from serious thinking at the university level. Because I think one of the problems of our modern world is that, say, academic work floats off in its own way and popular thinking goes off in its own way and that the twain never meet, so the body of Christ is disjointed. So my general burden is in those two areas, but I haven't said what I think my calling is. Yes?
I sense that you were saying that there were some people now who seem to be in an ideal situation of having a calling in which they were working full-time. Not that these people were special in that they were full-time workers, Christian ministers or anything like that, but that there were some people who were in an ideal situation, as it were. Do you see that coming to be the situation more and more? Not that we're going to be flooded out with full-time Christian ministers, but the more and more in the kingdom, we're going to see more and more people combining their vocation and their work. Let's go a bit further. We're hearing quite a lot about education at the moment, and I wonder whether that is going to fit in with education working out, being renewed.
Probably, this is only a guess, it'll go the other way, it'll get worse and worse. For the simple reason the social and economic circumstances have driven a wedge in. So in a fallen world, if your calling and job, your occupation and your vocation exactly overlap, you're blessed. It's not a right, it's a blessing. In times when the social and economic circumstances are good, more people have that. In times when there's a lot of unemployment, it doesn't take much to see that fewer people have that. Although that works for the good. You know, the black economy, so-called, or the informal economy, people doing moonlighting jobs on the side, has a curious benefit. It gets a lot of people going in their enterprise again, and they're able to work and innovate and work themselves, and it sort of revives the economy. Well, in the same way, the unemployment has a sort of, despite the disasters of it, it has a curious spin-off. Many people who, if times are good, were just worked on unthinkingly at their jobs, are forced to think, who am I? What's my worth? Am I really following that which is worthwhile for me? And in the jolt of unemployment, actually rediscover what was their genuine gift. So probably, if you're a person, I mean, imagine Dave's a person, I'm another one. We have the privilege, probably many of you in the room, where our money earning and our callings are one. That's not a right, it's a great blessing. And it may not always be so. Yes?
Stress the need for us to recapture this sense of calling. How would you help others into their calling, say in a pastoral way, how would you help others to capture really what is their calling?
Obviously, it assumes fellowship. So the church situations of 20 years ago, without that, no one knew each other well enough to do it. But just as it took fellowship that was intimate enough to recognize gifts or to discipline gifts, the cell groups in our communities are absolutely essential to this. So the key question is at this point is, are we all in such groups? And do we all love and care and listen for and pray for the others in our groups to the point that we can see what their gifts are? For instance, I was in Colorado not long ago, and a fellow came up to me and he said, just a week ago, my group came up to me and said, we think you're in the wrong job. We think you should be doing X, you're doing Y. And he was shaken stiff by it. And he was saying to himself, I don't trust this. All my life I've hoped to do Y and I've been stuck with X. But his group recognized that, and to his surprise, without his prompting, they saw it and released him to do it. Only when he heard the lecture did he think it was sort of something that's theologically permissible too, and he was encouraged to go on. But of course that assumes a sufficient closeness in caring where we know each other's gifts. Because I imagine there are a lot of people in our groups who really are square pegs in round holes. But you can see the level of caring and discipline and praying and sharing of lives and practical professional issues that really allows you to really suggest something that's meaningful. In other words, most of what I said is so general, it's not very much help to each of you. It would have to be earthed in your own situations with your own families, your own fellowship groups, working these things out for yourself with people who know you well. But there's the first thing. Do our church structures have those sort of groups? It assumes it is impossible without it.
You talked about general calling that every Christian has got. You talked about specific calling that individuals have got. Do you see a place for local churches or communities having a corporate calling in their own local expression? And if so, how does the individual calling fit into the corporate expression?
I quite honestly have never thought of that one. It's a good question. So I'm just thinking off the top of my head. Yes, I imagine I would think of that, and I also think there's a sense, you can get a bit vague in this, but you can say a couple has a calling, or a group of Christians living together in a house has a particular calling, and so on. But they will be things, I think, that you know God lays on them as a community, very particular as their burden, probably limited in time, and rather limited in terms of culture. So you wouldn't expect a similar church or a similar group of Christians in a house in another city having exactly the same. But I think you could use the same word. In other words, that God has given them a vision which is their burden and their responsibility to live up to. Yes, I'm certain you could. But I hadn't actually thought of that. The primarily thing, though, is it's all Christians have a clear calling in Scripture at the one level. And at the individual level, each of us has a unique personal calling. And then there are probably other levels in between. I haven't actually put it together. Thank you. Yes?
Does your comment on what sounds like a contradiction in that if, say, a teacher, we had a seminar on Christian education, if he's separating his job from his calling, if his calling is to be a local elder, and is a moderate teacher, in what respect would you see him trying to get closer to identifying his job as a teacher with his calling, which I think is what part of the emphasis of this week is. Mm-hmm. Look afresh at John's question, say, you know, where's the kingdom of God fit in this? What influence can I bring? Mm-hmm. And he might end up saying, I'm a moderate teacher, my calling is somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Well, two things in response to that. The first is, as I stressed, all we do is a part of our calling. So Paul didn't make his tent sloppily, we imagine. It was a part. It was out in the fringes, the peripheries, but it was a part. You know, as George Herbert used to say, the man who sweeps to the glory of the Lord. Or, you know, Gerald Manley Hopkins, the person who holds a slop pail to the glory of the Lord. Everything is a part. It's the question is it the heart? The other thing is, there are many... In other words, the fact that he says his real calling is elsewhere doesn't mean he does his job poorly in any way. The other thing to add to is that Luther thought there were many callings. Because if you think of each individual, yourself or ourselves here, you know, we're citizens and we have a calling there. We're all citizens. Some of us are fathers, some of us are husbands, some of us are mothers, and there's all sorts of different hats we wear, each of which have a different sense of calling. So one can never say it's this and therefore I don't care about that. Because we have certain multiple responsibilities, which is not a single one, because we have gifts in many areas. That's the other thing I'd say. I was more thinking of someone who recognized, say, teaching. You could have two Christians in education. One of them knows that education per se is the heart of their calling. Well, there's almost no amount of time they won't pour into that, sacrifices they won't make to it, or whatever. Another one will say, well, I'm a good teacher. I can make a job. I've been trained in that area. But that is virtually my tent making. I won't do that many extra things to free myself for the thing that really is. And it could be not teaching, but computers or whatever. And I know, say, a Californian friend who's an absolute wizard at making money through computers. But he just works one day a week now, if that, in computers, to leave himself 6 days for Christian ministry, where the heart of his particular concern is in prisons in Latin America. Now, for him, he can literally make hundreds of thousands almost without batting an eyelid. And he leaves it at the level of tent making and never lets it run away with him, which is quite extraordinary. So do you see the sort of thing I'm feeling for? If you have a clear sense what it is, you can keep it in proportion. So if education is the calling, well, whether it's the children you spend time with or whatever, you know, you pour the main, your prayers, your sacrificial giving, your emotions, everything into that. But if it isn't the main thing, well, you do it well, but you keep it for that which truly is. That's more as after. You could spin out the benefits in many areas. For instance, I've just realized this last year how calling is the heart of the Christian contribution to heroism. You ever thought of that? The death of God means the death of heroes. And modern society is suffering from a lack of heroes. And we think that when God dies, we lose meaning and morals, but we also lose models. Now, calling and sainthood is the Christian contribution to that. Because in the church, there's no herd. Everyone is called. And it's calling which singles a person out, stands them up, and they follow God's calling and discover who they are. And all that underlies calling is actually the heart of the notion of heroism and role modeling and so on. So if we practice the Christian biblical understanding of sainthood and calling, we would make one of the greatest contributions to modern society's crises that could be made. You could spin it out in many, many areas.
You've talked of the heart of a calling as if a Christian had a calling for his life, apart from those callings in parallel, if you like. But do you think, in fact, that a Christian might have several callings throughout his life in a serial sense?
Oh, several different callings?
Yes, they might have a part of his life.
I think that is rather more rare. In other words, undoubtedly, there are many instances in Christian history of God's breaking dramatically across what a Christian was doing and sending them off there. Complete change. Those are the exceptions by and large. Well, if God does that, all power to you and be quick to follow. But they're by and large the exceptions. Most people, when they talk about that rather loosely, mean that they hadn't much clue of what their calling was till then, and then they discovered it. But I'm not saying you only have one calling. It's like the question over here. So I'm a father, husband, citizen, and so on. But I see them as a series of concentric circles. I mean, I vote carefully and pray and think about what I'm voting. But that's nowhere near the heart of what's me.
That was sort of in parallel. I was thinking more in sort of serial.
Yeah. I think if you make this one of your prayers, Lord, show me what is my calling, and then really assess your life and the whole thrust of it in the light of that, you'll experience a sort of deepening awareness of the thrust of your own individual life. And it certainly deepens and shifts occasionally. And as I said, I've worked in parachurch ministries or, quote, secular jobs. But the calling has deepened all the time at the heart of that. But always be open for the Lord to change you, totally. Yes?
You're talking about a series of concentric circles with yourself at the center. Where would you put your calling? Could I say David in Psalm 84 seems to have had a calling to live in the house of the Lord, and I'd echo that very much in my own heart, and I'd say perhaps that most Christians should have a calling to primarily be part of the church, to be within God's house, to be as near to him as possible, and then perhaps in the next circle out you have your family life, your marriage and various other things, and then you have a calling. Is it possible to quantify things like that?
It can be dangerous. The point is that everywhere your life goes is part of your calling. And if you just mapped out your life now, there would be areas where you spent more energy, more time, more thought, more sweat, and you'd soon find that those are close to the heart of what was essentially you. Now the question is, are those done as unto the Lord? Now when I referred to the concentric circles, I was meaning something slightly different in terms of need. Now, the world's need is overwhelming. But you see, calling helps you to meet that in the sense that if you see your life as a series of concentric circles, you live physically at the heart of it. In other words, your home is in X place. Well, you can go where you don't live, but not for long. You go back, usually. Then you can do things wider than where you can go, like you can give, or you can vote, or whatever. And they're a little wider still, but you go back. The widest concentric circle of all is prayer. You can pray to places you'll never go to, never be able to give to, and so on. But at the end of the day, they're all limited. So the day is only 24 hours long. However long we live, most of our lives have so many years. We've got so much money, so much energy, and so on. Well, the great thing is, with limited, finite resources, whether prayer or giving, if you know what your calling is, you know what the heart of your concentric circle should be. Now, certainly within that, care for your family is fundamental to the biblical calling. But beware that that doesn't turn into, for instance, the way in the Western history, the word church is the community or the building, the so-called edifice complex in the church. You can see how that specialization comes in dangerously and siphons people off. So it's wherever you are, it's within the context of your calling, and ask yourself what's most essentially you before the Lord, and that'll probably be close to the heart of what it is.
I'm called to be in the media, or I'm called to be the evening news reader on BBC Radio Nottingham. How general is it? How specific?
I would say maybe. In other words, you cannot generalize a thing about that. It may be that there's that perfect overlap between you and the Nottingham Evening News, your calling and that. Well, in which case you could say that, but I don't mean you to ever go in and say, well, I'm called to be this. It becomes the conceited sort of thing I was meaning. But I mean the deep inner thing, the direction of why you're there, what you're doing, who you're doing it for, even if you never say it to anyone else except your closest friends in the Lord, gives you that calling. But you can't say in general. But you can certainly, if that is the case with you, then you could certainly say, you know, I'm called to be this in the Nottingham Evening News or whatever, and all power to you if you are. But equally, your closest Christian brother might be called to work alongside you, and yet his calling be to work in the local borstal. So you cannot generalize, because calling is profoundly individual, and it's the Lord who gives it to you. But what you said is perfectly possible. You ask the Lord. Stop. Shut me off, David.
One more question.
You were saying earlier on that you felt there was, in your day, there was a limitation on calling. If a man felt a vocation, he had him into the ministry of a mission field. I do feel the church still suffers from that sense of limitation. And through teaching and so on, we have still to educate the wider body that very practical, ordinary, everyday things. I have a sense of vocation of calling. And they're as valuable in furthering the kingdom of God as ministry and teaching and preaching are. Do you feel we're sort of limited in our understanding of that? I'm asking that basically because I find at home, no matter how much we teach our young folk that practical service or visiting the prison or, you know, washing someone's car or ordinary everyday things, there always seems to be a sense that it is not as spiritual as the man who preaches, the man who lays hands on the sick, the man who is at the mission field. We still suffer from that.
That's right. And presumably you come from across the water. The irony there is, and you know, my family's in the southern part of across the water, the irony there is that, of course, much of the faith has been cemented in standing against popery and numerous other things, and yet it's much closer to 15th, 16th century popery than it is to the Bible at that particular point. So I became a Christian in 1960, and British evangelicalism was very narrow and inhibited then, extremely pietistic in this limited sense. Now the picture is much more confused as well as free. So thank God for the freedom, but there's also much more confusion. There are still an awful lot, particularly where cultural forces are impacting them into the past, like in Ulster. There's an awful lot which keeps the pietism in place. But then equally, there are many who've discovered the freedom who've gone out and made the opposite problem. So take, say, artists and musicians. You know, when I became a Christian, art in general was worldly. Then came the Schaefer, Ruckmacher, the Art Center group. Art needed no justification. You were free. Christians launched into everything and became so free they were indistinguishable from secular rock musicians, their lifestyles, their sexual, and so on. And much of what's called Christian freedom is absolute pagan worldliness today. So we're caught today between a narrow, uptight pietism, which is unfortunate, and a type of compromise on the other side, which is even worse. And so to stand with something free and constructive and faithful is difficult in times that are both free and confused. I think calling, that's why I suggested, it's one of the few doctrines that allows you to go out. You have to go out. But it keeps you as you go, because it's an anchor, however far you go. But that sort of pietism is still tragically prevalent in parts of evangelicalism in the States. It took, you know, the chaos of the 60s to wake Christians up. So the moral majority are not pietistic in that sense. But they've been shocked into awareness by the drugs and all the things against them. Now, at Ulster, you haven't had that shock, the shock of the cultures the other way, sort of cementing it into the past, so they become more like the papists whom they attack than they realize, which is a curious sort of irony. Dave.
I think there's a tendency that I see in some circles in trying to define our Christian calling and gifts and so on, to try to do this in sort of typical management technique style and sort of go through a number of questions that you tick off and so on. At the end of it, boink, there it is. I think that I've found that particularly unhelpful, and I think it's quite dangerous, really. I like the word that Oz used when he said an orientation. I think that that's the heart of it to me. It is what you find that your heart is orientated towards, what you find you're drawn into. And I think, like so many other things in life, that is something which develops and unfolds as time goes on. There's a danger of over-defining it too quickly before you've really come to a full enough understanding of where the orientation of your heart and calling in God really lies. But I trust that what Oz has brought today has really helped us to see more clearly the fact that we do all have a calling, and that it is in our own interest and the interest of God's purposes that we more and more seek to know what that calling is. And whilst it's quite clearly the case that we've got this conflict of time commitment in the world we live in, that we ought to be seeking more and more that our time commitment and our priorities are given to our calling, given the restrictions of the lifestyle that we find ourselves in. I think that it's been an excellent afternoon. I'm very, very glad I came. I turned across my wife earlier and I said, this guy really makes me shudder at times, because I feel he is so perceptive in putting his finger on very, very real issues. To many from charismatic backgrounds, it's not what you normally identify as a prophetic ministry, but I believe that Oz has a truly prophetic insight that we've been able to benefit from here this afternoon. And I'd like us just to express once more our appreciation of him. Question came from Derek Poole there. Actually, Derek is strongly connected with, I don't know if you edit this magazine, do you? Edits this magazine called Streams, which comes from across the water. And it's actually a really excellent magazine. I've seen it before. I'm very keen on the idea of a magazine. As I've looked at this, I've thought this is really very good. And this particular edition has an interview with Oz Guinness, the Gravedigger Conspiracy, and they're available at the back there. 50 pence, is that right? Yes, 50 pence, they're nodding. Okay, so if you'd like a copy, they're on a little table at the back. Thank you for coming here.